by very significant words. The Lord thundered forth from Sinai and said, "You shall not commit adultery." Let me just be real candid with you at the outset of this message and say to you that if I had my rathers, I'd rather not preach on the seventh commandment. If I had my choice, I'd just as soon skip over commandment 7 and go to commandment 8. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that some people misunderstand. When a preacher stands in the pulpit and expounds from the scriptures on what the Bible has to say about anything that has to do with sex. You see, some people have the idea that sex is dirty and that sex is evil. And I want to say to you that some sex is dirty and some sex is sinful. But all sex is not sinful and all sex is not evil. But some people have the mistaken concept that there's some things that are taboo. But I want to say to you that I must preach on it. I must preach on it because it's here. God has given it to us and it needs to be dealt with. And I must preach on it because there are many hurting people who are looking for a clear word from God, an explanation of what it is that God expects, exactly what is right and what is wrong. And so I must do it because I'm compelled of the Spirit of God to do it, but I do so with a little bit of fear and trembling. Not that I'm afraid of what God might say, but I don't enjoy being criticized. And when I've preached on the subject in the past, sometimes I've been criticized. In fact, I shall never forget the first time I ever preached from this text. It's been over 10 years ago now. I was still a student, and I was at the time, I was serving a church, and I won't name the church or the place, but I was serving a church in another city as youth director. And the pastor asked me to preach one Sunday morning, and the Lord led me to this passage because it was a particular problem to some of the young people in the youth group, and I felt like I should speak to the issue. And I preached and said some of the things that morning that I'll say today. And as a result of that sermon, a great deal of criticism came down upon me for preaching on it. In fact, there were a number of people who were just quite upset, not just old people, some younger adults as well, who were quite upset that I would deal with the subject of human sexuality inside a Christian worship service. Now, that's rather strange to me because the Bible is filled with references and concepts and teaching and doctrine about human sexuality. And if you think it's not, you just don't know your Bible. But anyway, in the course of that day, word came to me, most of it indirectly, some people were quite upset, but one man in particular came to me that night during the church training hour before the evening service. He was the church training director of the church, and he cornered me in an office there in the administration building, and he said to me, Al, what you said this morning was not right, and you should have not said those things, and you should not preach about those subjects in the pulpit. And he said, what you said about young people today, and I'll say some things that I'll say later, he said, what you said about young people today is not true. And he said, even if it is true, it's not true about my son and daughter. Well, he had a teenage boy about 14 and a teenage girl about 18. And I looked him in the eye. I was just about 20 years old. A little more brash than I am now. I looked him in the eye and I said, I called him by name and I said, now, you can think that if you want to, but I gave the message that God gave me to deliver. And I did what God told me to do. I'm sorry you feel that way. Well, He was very upset, and he let me know in no short order how upset he was. And it was just totally out of order. Now, I say that to say to you that before you decide to get on the criticism bandwagon, you need to be very, very careful. I'm not making any promises, but let me tell you what happened. Because if there's anybody that needed what I had to say that day, it was his 18-year-old girl. Because, you see, as I preached that day, she sat back up under the balcony, and I saw her back there with her boyfriend. It wasn't the first time I'd seen them together. When they went to church, his daughter almost said in her boyfriend's lap every time, and the Sunday that I preached on this text was no exception. I saw it as I preached. You know, some of you folks think we don't know what's going on. Listen, I see you yawn, I see you nod, I see you doze, I see you talk. I can check you out. And if you get back in the last 4 or 5 rows, I can't see you. You folks back there, okay. If you want to sack out, I'll never know. But I can see about 15 rows. I saw this girl and her boyfriend back there. You know, they look like octopuses wrapped around each other. Well, such was the case. He said what he said, and I said what I said, and we went our ways. And back in those days, you know, if I was criticized, I'd get blue for days and days and days. Now I get blue for about 3 minutes and forget it. Anyway, that was in August. 3 months later, in November, I pulled into the church parking lot one Friday afternoon. And there were some cars there that weren't usually, they weren't staff cars. And I went inside the office building, and inside, it was a hustle and a bustle, and they were getting ready for a wedding. And I said to one of the secretaries, I said, what's going on?
And she said, and she called the name of this 18-year-old girl. It was the daughter of this man who rebuked me severely. She called the name of this girl, and she said, this girl and her boyfriend conceived a child out of wedlock, and now they're being forced to be married. And all I was trying to do that day was to help that girl know some simple, clear, biblical facts about human sexuality. And so I just want to say that to say to you, before you decide that you want to not like what I've got to say because some things are taboo in church, be real careful that you're on target. The Bible makes it very clear that we're not to commit adultery. This word adultery comes from a Latin word which means to corrupt or to debase or to make impure. And Webster in his dictionary has defined adultery as, and I quote, voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and someone other than his wife. Or between a married woman and someone other than her husband. And let me just say that that is the technical definition of adultery, but primarily I think we can say that adultery is any kind of sexual activity between two people that are not married to each other. And let me also go on to say that there are two basic concepts that I want to leave with you this morning. I want to develop both of them. The first one I want to develop to you is the fact that sex within marriage is sacred and good and noble, and that sex outside of marriage is sinful and unholy and evil. And I want to hang everything I say today on those two statements, those two eternal principles. Sex within marriage is good and pure and noble. Sex outside of marriage is sinful, is adultery, and is evil. Now, I've entitled this sermon, The Sanctity of Sex, because you see, sex as God designed it, sex as God intended it, is sacred. It's holy. It's righteous. And it's good. And we've discovered this in the very first part of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to turn with me to this reference and these other references that I shall give them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And in this verse, we read these words, and the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God made man. God saw that man without woman was incomplete. God said, that's not good. Man without woman is not good. And God said, I will make him a helper, one suitable for him. And so right down in verse 21, we read, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So in order to supply man's incompleteness and to make him complete, God made woman. And he brought her to the man. And in verse 23, we read Adam's reaction. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, the Hebrew scholars tell us that the literal translation of what Adam said is translated like this in English. When Adam first saw Eve, the literal Hebrew translation is, wow. And some of you folks know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see? Another man's not very appealing, but a woman is. And another woman is not very appealing to a man, to a woman. But a man is. You see, viva la difference. Long live the difference between the sexes. God made us male and female. You know, we need to rejoice in our sexuality. You know, if you're a man, be a man. You know, God doesn't want any she men. If you're a woman, be a woman. God doesn't want any he women. And you're never going to be satisfied in life until you learn to rejoice in the sexuality that God has made you. If He's made you female, you need to rejoice in that. If He's made you male, rejoice in that. Don't try to be something you're not. God saw that Adam by himself was not complete, and so He made woman, and He brought him to Adam. And God Himself performed the first marriage ceremony there in the Garden of Eden. In this day of sexual liberation, some folks think that marriage is the last resort, you know? You can't do anything else, get married. I heard about a lady at a travel agency, and she was at a travel agency, and she was talking to another lady, and she was describing her husband, and talking about her husband, and the person to whom she was talking said, where did you meet him? And she said, I met him at another travel agency. He was the last resort. Well, marriage is not the last resort. Marriage is the first resort. Marriage is God's plan for man and for woman. And a part of that marriage plan is, and this is not all of it, by any means, but this is a significant part of it, is that God has designed both male and female, to share love and to express love physically one to another within the bonds of marriage. And it's good. Now, I didn't say make love. That's not making love when you engage in sexual intercourse. That's expressing love. And the sex drive that you have and the sex drive that every person has is not something that you worked up by reading pornographic literature. Those urges within you, those desires within you are God-given desires. It is a divine gift. It is God's greatest physical gift that He's given to you. But like anything else God gives, it can be abused. And if it is not exercised within the confines or the boundary of a permanent marriage relationship, it is abused, and then it becomes adultery. But I want to say to you, quite frankly, that sex within marriage is good. It is something that God has given to us. It is something that we are to use for His glory and for our enjoyment. It is a divine gift. The Scripture makes that very clear. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Proverbs, chapter 5. Verses 18 and 19. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife of your youth. And then in 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. That's descriptive language of sexual love. May you ever be captivated by her love. Listen, let's be done with the idea that all sex is evil, all sex is dirty, and that God is anti-sex. It was God's idea in the first place, not ours. It is God's good gift to a husband and a wife to be expressed within the bonds of marriage. If you need another reference, let me just give it. We won't take time to read Hebrews 13:4, but it's there. It says that the marriage bed is pure and undefiled. Sex within marriage is good. It's pure. It's holy. It's noble. And if you want a long reference, sometime when you go home this afternoon, turn in your Bibles to the book of the Song of Solomon. An entire book devoted to the expression of physical sexual love between husband and wife. There it is. Now, let me say to you that God has given to us these desires. God has created us with these desires for a purpose. And biblically, I think there's a twofold purpose that we can point out. Number one, to bear children. You know, if nobody engaged in the sexual love, pretty soon the human race would expire. You know, there would be no reproduction. God told Adam, He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I think all of us understand that one. But there's another biblical reason. The second one is, God has given us these desires, these drives, that we might, within the confines of marriage, express love between husband and wife and husband. It's not something to be endured, it's something to be enjoyed, it's something to celebrate, because God has done it. Now, in this day, in which the home is under increasing attack, we need to hold high the standards of the Word of God. The Bible has not been repealed, and what the Bible said 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, is still true today. And I want you to turn with me to a passage in Matthew 19, to see God's divine intention for marriage. Matthew chapter 19. For in this passage, you see, Jesus picked up on what happened in Genesis 2, and He elaborated on it. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Him to test Him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now they came to trick Him, and they asked the divorce question. And Jesus replied, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Jesus knew the book of Genesis rather well, by the way. He was quoting there. And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. At least four things I want you to see in these few verses that Jesus is trying to say about marriage. First of all, we see in verses 4 and 6 that Jesus was teaching us that marriage is divine in creation. It was God's divine intention that we be married. Verse 4 says, in the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and then verse 6, Therefore, God has joined them together. Not only is it divine intention in creation, but secondly, marriage, Jesus taught, is supreme in commitment. Verse 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You see, it's supreme in commitment, for when you get married, you forsake mother and father. Not that you don't care about them or don't love them, but that you move away from that significant relationship or that priority relationship in a new priority relationship. It's not anymore parent and child or child and parent. It is now mate to mate, husband and wife, wife to husband. Your primary priority, your primary area of concern is now not your parents or your children, but it's now your husband or your wife. Now, some in-laws would be wise to heed some advice there. You know, if you're a mother-in-law or a father-in-law, you need to love your children. You need to be concerned about your children, your married children, and pray about them. But you need to pretty much stay out of their affairs, because you see, that's a new home. Some advice I'd like to leave with those of you who are mother-in-laws or father-in-laws are hands off, prayers on, and mouth shut. And if you'll follow that advice, I think you'll get along much, much better with your married children than otherwise. Then there's a third thing that Jesus was teaching here. Not only did he teach that marriage is divine in creation and that it was supreme in commitment, but a third thing, Jesus teaches that marriage is steadfast in continuance. You see, Jesus said here in verse 6, there's to be no disruption by a third party. There are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. You see, marriage is permanent. It should be. That's God's divine intention. His intention is one man and one woman for life. That's it. That's God's plan. That's His will. Now, that's not to say that divorce is the unforgivable sin. I've never said that. The Bible doesn't say that. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that is just flat-out rejection and unbelief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God. That is the only sin that is unforgivable. That is the only sin that will confine you to an eternal hell. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It's sin. It's not God's will. But it may be forgiven. But let me say to you that Jesus and the Lord expects us, when we are married, to stay married. You know, the vow has something about better and worse and richer and poor and sickness and health. And we enter into marriage, we never think that we may be poor. We never think that we may be in ill health, that our partner may be in ill health. But for some folks it happens. And we do not have the option biblically to say, well, because my partner became a cripple, or because my partner is deranged, or because my partner doesn't do the way I think he or she ought to do, then I need to get out of it. No. Now, sometimes, more times than I would like to acknowledge, because whenever it happens, it means that there's a lot of unhappy people in the world. But often people come to me, it's just a regular occurrence. A man will come to me and he'll say, "Preacher, I'm going to get a divorce." And I say, "That's interesting. Why?" "Well, I just don't love her anymore." Now, friends, that does not impress me at all. And it doesn't impress God. Just because you don't love her anymore is no excuse to get a divorce. You see, love is not a feeling. Love is a lifestyle. Love is an attitude. Love is action. If you don't love her anymore, God will help you to love her. You say, "What do you mean? I can't manufacture love. I can't concoct love." Listen, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives." It's there. Now, do you honestly believe that God would ask you to do something it's impossible to do? Do you? You know, if the Lord came to me and said, "Al, I want you to jump over this church house." Now, that'd be a terrible thing for the Lord to command me to do, because the Lord knows I don't have the capacity to do that. And so the Lord doesn't ask me to jump over this church house. But the Lord does ask me in the Scriptures to love my wife. And anything that God commands us to do, man, He enables us to do it. Don't say you can't do it. Don't say it's impossible. The Bible says you can. And it says you must. And another one I hear, and this is one that really bothers me, because what it amounts to is it amounts to transferring the guilt and the responsibility for your marriage failure on God. Listen, God is never responsible for anyone's marriage failure. Never. If there's a marriage failure, it's the couple, not God. And I've heard this one so many times. It seems like I usually hear this more from the wife than from the husband. They'll come and they say, "Brother Al, I'm just real miserable in my marriage relationship, and I'm not happy. We're not happy together anymore." And you know, God doesn't want us to be miserable. God wants us to be happy, and therefore God wants me to get a divorce. And let me say to you that God doesn't want you to be miserable, okay? That's not spelled out categorically in the Bible, but I can assure you God doesn't want you to be miserable. God wants to bless your life. God wants to give you an abundant life. That's what Jesus came to do, that we might have life and have it to the full. But we need to be careful that we don't blame God for our marriage failures. And we need to be careful that we don't try to excuse God and say, "God is blessing what I want to do," when God, in fact, has nothing to do with it. You see, one of the problems wrong with some folks today is they think the supreme goal in life is to be happy. The supreme goal in life is not happiness, friends. The supreme goal in life is to be holy. And whenever you try to put happiness before holiness, you end up being neither holy nor happy. But let me assure you that if you make holiness your goal, to be like Jesus your goal, you will be both holy and happy. If you reverse the order, you're going to be very, very disappointed. And so marriage is to be steadfast in continuance. It is a one-man, one-woman, lifetime commitment until one dies. And then there's a fourth thing that Jesus teaches here. It's in verse 5, and that is that marriage is miraculous in its consummation. The two will become one flesh. There it is. God has designed us to experience a one-flesh relationship. Now, I've said all that just simply to say to you that marriage is God's idea. Sex within marriage is God's idea. It's God's plan. It's His intention. He designed it. He created it. And therefore, it is to be exercised within the bonds of marriage between husband and wife only, and to be enjoyed and to be celebrated for the procreation of the human race and for the expression of love between husband and wife. But it is not to be engaged in outside of those bonds. And that's my second statement to you, and that is that sex outside of marriage is not sacred. It's sinful. It is sinful. Now I want you to hear this. Teenagers, junior highs, even some students, I want you to hear this. Maybe some boys and girls even. Adultery is any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. Did you know that I was 15 years old before I knew that? 15. That's right. I knew that the Bible said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." I knew that. I knew the Ten Commandments when I was just a youngster in grade school. And whenever I would ask my parents or a teacher, "What is adultery?" I'd always get a kind of a non-answer is what it amounted to. I'd get something like, "Well, it's when a wife leaves her husband, or when a husband leaves his wife, or gets married with somebody else." You know, they'd never shoot straight with me. And it was not until I was 15 years old in the 10th grade that a Sunday school teacher said to a class of 15-year-old boys that adultery is sexual activity outside of marriage, and then I knew what it was. I knew adultery was wrong all those years. In fact, I had known it was, for as long as I can remember, I knew it was wrong. I just had not made the connection between sexual activity and adultery. I had not made that connection in my mind. Do you know when I first heard the facts of life? Some of you parents think your sons and daughters don't pick up on things early. You know, they learn maybe at 12 or 13. This was 20 years ago, 24 years ago now, when I was 8 years old. My next door neighbor, who had an older sister, who told him everything she knew, and he told me everything she told him. And, you know, and when he told me, I was a third grader, 8 years old, and I thought, "Oh, that makes me sick. Do people really do that?" I'm serious. I'm not making that up. Well, from the time I was 8 until the time I was 15, I knew that people engaged in this kind of activity, sexual intercourse. But I didn't know it was wrong. I knew adultery was wrong, but I didn't know that was adultery. You know, and I just thought everybody that had a girlfriend, that's what they did on a date. And I never engaged in that kind of stuff because I wasn't really interested in girls until I was about 17. I was interested in playing ball. And I'm glad. I guess that was God's grace to me. But you know, I would have known it was wrong.
And I thank God for a Sunday school teacher who told us.
And my friends were doing it. I didn't think anything of it. Not all of them. But they talk. Listen, girls don't think boys don't talk. They say nobody will ever know.
Everybody will know. Everybody. They'll go to the locker room and they'll tell it all. Everybody.
Well, in the last generation or so, we were told that America's undergone a sexual revolution. You know, and the old immorality is now the new morality. And there are no absolutes anymore, and the Bible's an outdated, old-fashioned book. We don't need to abide by it. Some of us can remember when air was clean and immorality was dirty. Things have changed, haven't they? The Bible still says that sex outside of marriage is adultery, and adultery is sin. Now let me say something to you, okay? God has not...
Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh.
Do you understand the implication of that? I'm not real sure that that's what he's saying, but it sounds to me like Paul is saying that whenever an individual engages in any kind of sexual relationship in the sight of God, that constitutes marriage. No matter what the law says.
Verse 17. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. There it is. Plainly stated that God's people are to flee sexual immorality. For you see, our bodies are the dwelling places, or is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And when we engage in any kind of sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage, when we engage in intercourse outside of marriage, what we're doing is we are sinning against our body. And we're disobeying God. Also look in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 23 and 29. For these commands, I'm in verse 23. Proverbs 6:23. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way of life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes, for the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire in his lap without his clothes being burned? That is a rhetorical question, and you know that the answer is always no. Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? And the answer is no. And so is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. And now turn to chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Verse 6, at the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple. I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. And I noticed what his lack of judgment was. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. And then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Verse 4:13, she took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, and she goes on and entices him. Now look down in verse 24. I wish we had to, verse 21, I'm sorry. With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. Now that is a symbolic representation of what adultery is. Be it male or female, no matter who does the seducing, the one who is being seduced and the one who is doing the seducing is like an ox going to the slaughterhouse. Look in front 24. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave leading down to the chambers of death. I would like to encourage you to study the book of Proverbs. It has a great deal to say about this matter. But let me just simply say to you that sex outside of marriage is wrong. Sex outside of marriage is sin. First of all, it's a sin against self. You see, whenever you engage in this kind of activity, you sin against your own sense of self-worth or self-esteem, your own sense of value. It is a sin not only against self, it's a sin against the home. It's a sin against the children involved. It's a sin against the mate to whom you're married. It is a sin not only against the self and against the home, it is a sin against the church. You see, if you engage in adultery, you not only hurt yourself, you're hurting me. Because you see, we're in the family of God. We're in the same church. We're in the body of Christ. And when you hurt one member of the body, you hurt every member of the body. When my finger hurts, my whole body hurts. You want to know why churches today are weak and anemic and powerless? Because there's some folks in the church who live in sexual immorality. That's why. It's a sin not only against the church, it's a sin against the nation. Sexual immorality is treason to the nation. It has been the downfall of many great civilizations and nations, and if it is unchecked in our American society, it will be the downfall of our free people. It is also a sin against God. It is primarily a sin against God. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Well, that's true, but it's only partly true. He sinned against some more folks, too. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against himself. He sinned against his own family. But basically, it's a sin against God. You remember that? Adultery is sin. Just as much in 1981 as it was 2000 B.C. when God gave this word to Moses on Sinai. And I just want to wrap all this up by saying a word mostly to students and teenagers, those of you who are single, those of you who are involved in dating relationships and male-female relationships outside of marriage and wondering what to do and what's right and what's not and that sort of thing. And let me just say to you, I do not envy you. I do not envy you. It is very, very difficult today to live. In fact, I want to just go out and say it is impossible, I believe, for a single person to be sexually pure today without Jesus Christ. Without Jesus. I do. Oh, I'm sure there are a few here and there who just, for whatever reasons, are who don't know the Lord. But I believe it is nigh impossible to maintain your purity, your chastity, your virginity, if you don't know the Lord. If you think you can do it by yourself, I think you're going to be putting yourself up on a pedestal and you can look out for a sure fall. It'll happen. It's hard enough when you're a Christian. Praise God, what is impossible without Jesus is altogether possible and probable and will happen if Jesus is Lord of your life. Everything is possible with Him. But you university students, you junior and senior high school students, you're living in a world that has very little restraints. Even less than my generation had. It's a world that whose philosophy, I believe, is expressed by the song popular a few years ago. Maybe they still play it on the radio. The words were something like this: if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Well, that's where the world's going. And I just want to say to you, my young friend, there is a great deal of difference between love and lust. A great deal of difference. And I pray to God that you learn the difference. Sebastian Temple said, "Love is silence. Lust is a roar. Love is a sacrifice. Lust always wants more. Love is a giving, and lust only takes. Love is the meeting of hearts. Lust breaks." And let me say that boys are making fools out of girls today. Did you hear me? Listen, girl. Some boys are making fools out of girls. Do you know? It's not true of every girl. I'm not making a categorical statement without exception. But it's true, I believe, of the majority of the girls today. If a guy can get a girl to believe that he loves her, he really loves her, he really cares about her, he really has her welfare at stake. If a guy can get a girl to believe that he loves her and she loves him, she really loves him, in the typical American male can talk to typical American female in this most any kind of sexual activity. And girls, guys are making fools out of you. Don't you let them do it.
Let me turn the table and say it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it works the other way, doesn't it, guys?
Some of you Christian guys know what I'm talking about. Just like in the book of Proverbs, some girls are making fools out of boys. You see, it's not always the male who's the seducer. Sometimes it's the female who's the seducer.
And they come to you and they've got a problem and they want you to help them with their problem, and the next thing you know, you've gone further than you wanted to go. Girls, don't you let guys make fools out of you, and guys, don't you let girls make fools out of you either. You need to determine in your heart that no matter what everybody else does, if you're the only one in Auburn, Alabama, the only one, you will maintain your high standards of sexual purity before marriage and sexual fidelity after marriage. Let everybody else do it if they want to, but you determine in your heart that you're going to live a holy life.
And they laugh at that and say, well, that's old fashioned. If that's your attitude, I can only promise for you, and I'm sure it'll come to pass. I'm no prophet, but it will come to pass. If that is your attitude, you can expect a life of misery and hell on earth.
Vern Young may still be the leader in Fellowship of Christian Athletes. One time he was, and he was walking down Daytona Beach, and he encountered a young man walking toward him, and he had a sweatshirt, and on the sweatshirt was written the word "Snap Out Virginity." And he stopped the young man. He said, I see your shirt. I like your shirt. He said, he didn't say I like it. He said, I just noticed in your shirt. He said, I just want to make a suggestion to you. He said, I want to suggest that you take good care of that shirt and go home and put it in the drawer and just keep it for these years. And someday when you're a father and you have a teenage girl and your teenage girl wants to go out on her first date, when she comes, when her boyfriend comes to pick her up on the first date, you pull that shirt out and you give it to him. And the boy walked off. And a little while later, he looked at Lauren, he hung up, and he came back and said, I want to thank you for teaching me a lesson. Listen, you can do what you want to, but you'll pay the price. You can let yourself go if you decide to. You can choose who you let it go to. You can do it as often as you want to. But you can only do it first. One time. Hope you'll say that for marriage. Now, let me just throw in a few asides here. God, if you're single, God has a mate for you. You don't need to be anxious or worried. You just need to trust the Lord. Trust Him. He'll provide the mate, okay? Just trust Him. Don't worry about it. You don't need to take matters in your own hand. You don't need to go out and flirt. A Christian young lady ought never to flirt. Never. Never. Just pray about it. God will lead you to somebody in His time. Don't be anxious. Don't try to marry because everybody else is married and you're still an old maid at 19. Just be patient. God will have somebody for you. And let me say a word to the guys. Guys, some of you heard me say this before. I don't believe you ought to tell a girl you love her unless you're prepared to marry her. Now, hear me. I don't believe that you ought to say to a girl, I love you, unless you're willing to follow that sentence up immediately with the words, will you marry me? Because you see, when you say I love you, you mean something altogether different than what she hears. We just throw it around. It's the most misunderstood, ill-defined word in the English language today, the word love. Often when a guy says, I love you, what he's really saying is, I want to get into bed with you. When he says, I love you, what he really means is, he wants to have sex with you. And if he's not willing to ask you to marry him, he doesn't really love you. He may like you a lot, and you may be good friends. Probably what it is, he just lusts after your body. We need to be careful how we use that word, especially among Christian young people. You say, well, man, isn't that old-fashioned? Where did you get that idea? I don't know. I honestly don't know where I got it. You say, well, Moses and Abraham and those guys did it, but not today.
I want to tell you something. I don't know where I got it, but sometime when I was a young, you know, mid-teen, 14, 15, somewhere along in there, somewhere I got the idea, you know, that I was just going to tell one girl I loved her. Somewhere out there, God had somebody for me. And I was just going to wait on God's good time and pray about it. And I dated a lot of girls. But I said, I love you to only one girl. She's right over there. I married her. She's the only girl I've ever said that to. Only one. And you know what I said when I said that? I said, Kim, I love you, and I want you to be my wife. I followed it up. And she said, yes. And I was excited. Listen, let's treat each other with dignity and respect. Let's don't play on others' emotions. Let's don't lead people to believe that we have affection for them and we only have lust. Let's don't leave in other people's minds the idea that we care for them when we really don't. We only care about our own selfish interests and desires. I need to hasten on. Listen, I'm just trying to throw out a bunch of things here because I want to be helpful. Let me say to you that I think that the Christian fellows and Christian girls, when they go on a date, ought to pray together. I think it's proper and acceptable, but I think you ought to be careful about that. Let me tell you why. Whenever you pray together, there's something about praying together with a person of the opposite sex that causes you to let down the barriers. You know, a guy who will pray with a girl will cause a girl to trust him. And she'll say, this guy's praying with me on my date, you know, I don't really have to keep my barriers up because he's a Christian guy and I can trust him. Listen, he may be a Christian guy, but he's got red-hot blood racing through his veins. And he may have no intentions of taking advantage of you, but sometimes you do things in a moment of passion that you never thought you would do. And far too many Christian young people have lost their purity, have lost their virginity because they let down the barriers because they pray together too often. Yes, pray with your dates, but don't pray with them too much because you see, you create an atmosphere in which you think nothing will ever bad happen, and it can happen, and I've seen it happen too many times. And let me just go one other statement and say, because invariably, I've never heard anybody answer this, okay? Maybe you don't want all these questions answered. I'm trying to be helpful. I'm not trying to be crude or bring things in the pulpit that you don't want to hear. I'm trying to be helpful. I'm trying to give folks who are really searching for some answers. And one question that I get is, how far can we go and how far is too far? And I really can't answer that, but I want to tell you two things that you ought never do. And if you do those things, you've gone too far, okay? You ought to write them down. This is for single young people who are dating. Number one, always keep your clothes on, all of them. Number two, don't ever lay down together. Keep your clothes on, don't ever lay down together. You do those two things and you will not lose your purity before marriage. Now listen, all of us have a sex drive, some greater degrees than others, but it's a God-given thing. But what God has given us, God wants us to use within the proper bounds. It's good within marriage, it's sinful outside of marriage. And what is a beautiful thing within marriage becomes ugly and despicable outside of marriage. It's like I could take some rich black sod and, you know, from some fertile farm and I could take it and out on the outside, you know, or in my vegetable garden, it'd be okay. But I could take that same rich sod and put it on my living room carpet and that sod ceases to be sod and just becomes old dirt. Because you see, it's out of place. Sex in the proper relationship, which is marriage, is beautiful and holy and wholesome and honorable. The Bible teaches that. But sex outside of marriage is unholy and ugly and dirty. And men, married men, single men, you can live pure. Don't tell me you can't. You can. Temptations will come your way, but you don't have to give in to them. I had been gone for my wife almost a month. I'd been in Asia preaching. And we were on the last leg of our trip, or the next to last leg of our trip. We had one other nation to go to, and we were in Bangkok, Thailand. I was over there with a group of about three dozen preachers. And we'd been traveling and preaching, and I don't know where everybody was. My roommate had gone. The man I was rooming with on the trip. The others were gone. And I was there in the Sheraton Bangkok Hotel all by myself. And I was just tired of sitting around the room and we had nothing to do. And so I decided to just go for a walk down the street. And I walked about two blocks down the street and turned around and came back up that same street. And behind me I heard a voice. I heard somebody call to me. I didn't know what it was. And I turned around. And it was a very attractive Thai girl. Very attractive. Very beautiful. And I didn't know what she said. And I said, what? And she came right up to me. And she stuck her pretty little face right up in mine. And she had a hardback burgundy covered Bible. Looks just like my Amplified Bible. I thought it was an Amplified Bible. I thought she was saved. I was really fooled. She stuck her pretty little face up in mine. She said, you want a massage? And I didn't understand it. Her English is kind of broken. I said, huh?
She said, "You want a massage?" I said, "No, ma'am." And I did what Joseph did. I turned and I walked away from her. I'd been away from my wife for a long time. And my sexual needs had not been met. But I knew that would be a foolish thing to do. Nobody would ever know. I mean, I was half a world away. My wife would have never known. Those preachers wouldn't have known. They were gone. I don't know where they were. I was there by myself in a city of 5 million people, 12,000 miles from home. And I could have satiated my lust that I wanted to. And I walked down the street and there were hawkers and pimps and pushers and prostitutes out there. And I was propositioned about 5 times in the next 10 minutes on that street. Well, when you get in that kind of situation, you know what to do. You get out of there quick. I made it my business not to walk down there anymore. But don't tell me you can't live pure. You can. You can. God will help you to do it. And He will help you to do it. And I want to say just in closing, because time's already gone, I'm sorry about that. We'll be late for Sunday school. If you remember what happened to the woman in John 8 who was taken in adultery, and they wanted to stone her, and Jesus said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And all those men who brought her in, they just walked away. They didn't, you know, they were guilty. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, who condemns you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And He said, "Go your way and sin no more." He forgave her, but He told her to sin no more. And no matter what your sin is, whether it's a sexual sin or any other sin, the grace of God is sufficient, and the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Our hymn of invitation is 182, "The Savior is Waiting." The Savior is waiting. We stand now to sing. If you're a Sunday school teacher and need to go, please feel free to do so. But I invite you to come unite with our church as God leads you. While we stand to sing, 182.